Please turn to chapter 2 of the book of Titus. You'll find that on page 998 of the Pew Bible. The letter to Titus, it contains Paul's advice to his protege, Titus. He was starting churches on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And in the first chapter of this letter, Paul talked chiefly about the sort of ministers that these new congregations needed to have. He talked about various things, but he talked about how the part of the task of those pastors, those ministers, was to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. So they have to be able to present the truth positively and understandably and helpfully and so on. But occasionally, they would need to point out the errors of false teachers and warn people of them. Because the fact is, there were people at work in these young congregations who were teaching untrue things and were creating a destructive influence in them. Well, in chapter 2, the section we're reading today, Paul's focus is going to turn from the ministers of these churches to the whole church body, men, women, older people, younger people, slaves, and so on. He's going to address concerns that everyone would have. So let's turn to it, Titus chapter 2, and we'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might give full regard to your word now. We've heard it read, but Lord, may we now study it and concentrate upon it and learn from it. And may we take it to heart. May we regard it highly and may we treasure it as it ought to be treasured. Lord, we pray that your word would do its work upon us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Dutch universities that were founded in the late 16th and early 17th centuries quickly became some of the preeminent theological schools of their day, and they attracted some of Europe's best and brightest theologians as professors. In 1615, at the ripe old age of 27, a young Polish theologian by the name of Johannes Makovius became a professor of theology at the Theological Academy in Franeker, up in the north of the Netherlands. He'd already been teaching there for a few years, actually. It was just in 1615 that he was promoted to being a full professor. And in many respects, he proved himself to be a brilliant theologian. He wrote massive books of theology. He was involved in the theological debates with some of the big names of his day and so on. His knowledge of Christian theology was clearly outstanding. However, it turns out that the academy in Franeker had to conduct more than one inquiry into his conduct as a professor. You see, in addition to being a brilliant theologian, he also liked to go out to bars and on more than one occasion got drunk with the students. The story is told that he once got so inebriated that a couple of students, as a joke, piled him on a wagon, but not one heading back to his home in Franeker, but rather traveling in the opposite direction. And it was only after several miles that he finally sobered up enough to realize what was happening and, I guess, start walking back to town. So here we have Johannes Macovius, a man with a brilliant theological mind, fantastic intellect, imparting all of this wonderful biblical and theological information to his students in class, to pastors in training. And then after class, he goes out and gets drunk with them. I think we can all see that there's something not right about that. Johannes Macovius, he was a man with a very large gap, a very large disconnect between his theological knowledge, the faith that he believed and taught in class, and his personal life, his conduct, his behavior. His words and his deeds did not match up very well together, at least in some respects. Now, I am fairly certain that most of you, maybe none of you, had ever heard of this 17th century Polish theologian teaching up in the far north of the Netherlands in Franeker. You've probably never heard of him. But you can probably think of examples of professing Christians, ones that you know, who also have a big disconnect between the faith that they claim to believe and their deeds or their behavior, how they act. You can probably think of Christians who claim to be forgiven of their sins, to have faith in Jesus Christ and all that, who hold grudges for years against other people. They claim to be forgiven and yet won't extend forgiveness. Or you may know Christians who agree that, you know, we should love our neighbors as ourselves, and yet who hoard up all of their financial resources for themselves and are very stingy with them and don't actually ever provide any for their neighbors who need some. Or this past week, I saw a news item involving a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, someone who had written things that I had personally read and benefited from. According to the news story, I learned not only that he had committed suicide a couple of months ago, that was news to me, I hadn't heard that, but also allegations had just come out that he had been engaged in multiple adulterous affairs. Now that's an extreme example, but it's not an isolated one. It's not hard to find examples of Christians with a glaring disconnect between what they claim to believe and how they act. That disconnect may not always be that extreme, like that Scottish Presbyterian I just mentioned, but it's there, that disconnect is there. It may not be extreme, but think of your own life. Can't you see areas where there's a disconnect between your beliefs and your actions? I'm surely you're aware of some inconsistencies in how you live out your Christian life. Maybe others can't see those inconsistencies, but you can. You're aware of them. It's a fact that non-Christians love to point out all the inconsistencies in Christians' lives. Non-Christians are only too glad to point out those embarrassing disconnects. But the fact of the matter is that biblical writers are every bit as scathing in their criticism of that sort of thing as non-Christians are. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, they can be ruthless in pointing out the blatant hypocrisy and inconsistency that can sometimes be rampant among God's people. It's not just something that unbelievers do. Biblical writers do this as well. You think of that famous passage in James chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Isn't that kind of the perfect description of someone like a Johannes Macovius? No doubt he gave brilliant lectures on the attributes of God, God's righteousness and holiness. But then he would leave the lecture room, go away, and somehow manage to completely forget that he was supposed to reflect the image of his holy and righteous Father in heaven, and he would get stone cold drunk. Well, this brings us to chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Titus. In chapter 1, Paul emphasized the need for sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 9. Paul emphasized the importance of having good theology, having the right beliefs. But Paul doesn't stop there. Now in chapter 2, he's moving on because he's not content simply telling Titus to make sure there's good teaching in these churches. He goes on in chapter 2 and says, make sure this teaching, this sound doctrine is being put into practice in the churches. Make sure it's being applied to daily life. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What accords with sound doctrine? That's something other than sound doctrine itself. Paul is saying, he's really talking about applying sound doctrine to people's lives. That's what is in accord with sound doctrine. He's talking about how Christians should act or should behave in accord with their faith, what they're being taught. Because Paul doesn't want there to be a gap. He doesn't want there to be a disconnect between the faith that a person professes with their mouth, what they claim to believe, the doctrine that they may actually believe in their heart, doesn't want there to be a disconnect between that and the person's life. Paul's drawing those two things together in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And to give Titus an idea of what he's got in mind, he then goes on in verses 2 through 10 of the chapter, and he's just sketching out very quickly some of the things that are in accord with sound doctrine. Here's how the Christian gospel should be affecting people's lives, changing them, changing their behavior. In verses 2 and 3, for example, he spells this out for the older men and women of the church. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so on. Basically, Paul is calling older men and women in the church to be spiritually mature, to act that way. They shouldn't be uncontrolled or childish, spiritually childish in their behavior. They should be sound in faith, love, steadfastness. That is, you should be able to count on them to act faithfully, to act lovingly, to endure hardship without becoming bitter. If they use alcohol, they should use it moderately. They shouldn't be slanderers, gossips. Older saints should be models of Christian behavior for the younger members of the church. That's what Paul's saying here. Well, for you mature saints here today, how's that going for you? Do you meet this description that Paul gives here? Are you the kind of spiritual role model that Paul is calling you to be? In a way, he's kind of putting some pressure on you to set that example for the rest of the church. And maybe that feels a little uncomfortable for you. Maybe that's a good thing, though. It might be one way that the Lord is trying to help you to press on and to continue growing as a believer, pushing you into areas where you're not as comfortable anymore. Paul's comments on older women then lead him to talk about younger women. It says in verse 3 that the older women are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. When younger women put sound doctrine into practice, this is what it looks like. Now, Paul was assuming that the majority of these young women in the church would be married and that most of their time and their energy would be devoted to serving their husbands and their children. But the same ideas apply to single women as well, married or single. They all need to be trained to be loving, self-controlled, pure, kind, and so on. There's plenty of opportunities to exercise those same characteristics in different relationships, not just the marriage relationship. Paul moves on to talk about young men in verse 6. Interestingly, Paul focuses on one single thing here. Young men need to learn self-control. Now, I have no doubt that young men need to learn a great many other things as well. But for young men, the greatest struggle, the greatest battle is self-control, self-discipline. So that's why Paul mentions just this one thing here, so that the young men will really focus on addressing that issue in their lives. Young men need self-control in their words. They often speak before they think, or they speak harshly, or they speak inappropriately. Sometimes they just speak unintelligently. They need to work at controlling their speaking. They need to develop self-control in their thoughts. Sexual temptation is such a major issue for young men precisely because it requires self-control to defeat it, and that's what so many young men lack. Paul just focuses on this one thing for young men, self-control. If they can learn to discipline themselves, if they can learn self-control, they will grow and mature as Christian young men with all the other gifts and graces that they need to live the Christian life. But Paul's trying to focus them on the strategic issue. And finally, Paul addresses the situation of slaves. That was a large group within the early church. Slavery was common in the ancient world. Verse 9, bondservants, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, thankfully, we don't practice slavery anymore, but anybody who's an employee can take Paul's words to heart on some level. That analogy is holds good today. What does Paul say here? He says you're not to engage in pilfering. What a brilliant choice of words that is. Paul doesn't say, hey, don't embezzle large sums of money from your employer. Christian employees know enough not to do that. But he says, don't pilfer. Don't shortchange your employer, even in little ways that maybe nobody else is ever going to notice. So, you know, don't do unnecessary web surfing while you're on the clock, for example. In the church, you have these people at different stages of life, different ages, different genders, different roles in society. Each of those roles, it faces its own unique challenges, its own particular spiritual struggles. But the gospel, sound doctrine, is meant to impact each one. So Paul has taken a little time to sketch out a few ideas of what that means for these various groups of people within the church. We could spend a lot more time unpacking what Paul says to these different groups. Instead, I want to focus here on the larger purpose that Paul has in mind for, in all this. Three times in this section, Paul states a purpose for teaching what accords with sound doctrine, for putting into practice what is preached. He does this three times. He tells you three times what the goal of it all is. Look in verse 5. Paul says he wants younger women to practice their faith that the word of God may not be reviled. That's the goal. That's the purpose for these younger women to put their faith into practice, that the word of God may not be reviled. When Christians don't put their faith into practice, God and his word are reviled or despised by non-Christians. Non-Christians see the inconsistency. They see the hypocrisy of Christians, and justifiably, they're turned off by that. Look in verses 7 and 8. Paul says he wants Titus himself to model Christian behavior so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's basically the same goal, the same purpose for putting one's faith into practice, so that opponents of the gospel won't have any just cause for complaining about those Christians, so they won't be able to complain that, you know, what great hypocrites those Christians are. Look in verse 10. Paul says he wants Christian slaves to practice what accords with sound doctrine so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When Christians act in accord with their Christian beliefs, it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, three times Paul makes a statement of purpose, of goal. He wants people to act out their faith, to live it out, because it upholds the reputation of the church and it upholds the honor of God. It upholds the reputation of the church and it upholds the honor of God. Yeah, a lot of non-Christians like it when the church is brought into disrepute. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because a lot of non-Christians understand instinctively that if the church is right about the gospel, then they are wrong to reject it or ignore it. If the church is actually right about this gospel thing, about this Jesus thing, then it means that non-Christians' lives would have to change dramatically and immediately. But if the church's reputation can somehow be called into question, if the church can be demonstrated to be a failure in some way, then that helps justify to a non-Christian their rejection of the gospel. And this is why some people are so eager to see the church fall flat on her face. For many non-Christians, they feel as if that would vindicate them. If the church were to be brought to shame, it would make them feel as if, hey, they're okay in ignoring the church's message. This is why Paul has a concern for the church's honor, for the church's reputation. The church gains a lousy reputation when Christians act in sub-Christian ways. Paul wants to prevent that. By the same token, though, the church can gain a good reputation when Christians practice what they preach. Our lives are sometimes the most effective apologetic or defense of the Christian message. So this can work in a positive direction as well. There have been untold numbers of people whose interest in Jesus Christ was initially piqued by observing how different the lives of Christians were. I was just talking recently with a Christian man about his coming to faith in Christ many years ago. Started trusting Jesus as his Lord and Savior the very next day when he went to work. His non-Christian co-worker, who didn't know what had happened, saw him and immediately said to him, "What's wrong with you? You're acting strange today." Somehow, it was that obvious that quickly that things were different for this man. It turns out many months later that co-worker also became a Christian. That's another story. When Christians live lives of faithfulness and integrity, it can have a positive effect on unbelievers. And so this is also why Paul is concerned with upholding the church's reputation. That's why he's concerned that there not be some disconnect between their beliefs and their lives. And Paul's concerned to uphold the honor of God here. Christians whose lives truly embody their faith, they not only uphold the honor of the church, they also uphold the honor of God. That's why he says in verse 5, for example, that young women are to live devoted Christian lives that the word of God may not be reviled. You know, the focus there isn't so much on the reputation of Christians, but on the reputation of God's word, or really the reputation of God himself. For a Christian to live in a sub-Christian way causes the word of God to be reviled. That's a strong word, reviled. When there's a gap between the church's message and the church's behavior, then non-Christians revile, they despise, they mock, they scorn God and his holy word. Now, that's approaching it from a negative angle. Paul wants us to live so that God's word isn't reviled. But he says the same thing in verse 10, only he comes at it from a positive angle. There, he's talking about Christian slaves, how they need to live out their faith. And he says they need to do this so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And I love the way he says that. It's such a marvelous expression. When a Christian lives in accord with sound doctrine, his or her life, it adorns the gospel. It adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. It upholds God's reputation. It doesn't make people revile it. And it makes that doctrine, it makes it beautiful, lovely, attractive, something interesting and intriguing. That's what your life is supposed to do. It's supposed to adorn the doctrine of the gospel, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson once put it in this very memorable way: he who is godly is both a diamond and a lodestone, a magnetic rock. A diamond for the sparkling of his grace, and a lodestone for his attractive virtue in drawing others to the love of God's precepts. What is that but just another way of saying what Paul says here? That as Christians live out their beliefs, they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Whatever state of life, whatever station of life you're in, male, female, working in the home or outside the home, young, old, it's your calling to live out your faith in a way that makes the Lord's doctrine beautiful and attractive by the way you live. Your way of life is meant to be both a diamond and a lodestone. Now, this doctrine, this gospel, what is it that what is the gospel that you're supposed to adorn and beautify? We'll look at this more in more detail next Lord's Day, but he gives a summary of it in verses 11 through 14 of the chapter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The gospel is about the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation. The gospel is about our blessed hope in Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us. The gospel teaches us to live the kind of self-controlled lives that Paul's been talking about in this chapter. That is the gospel that our lives are supposed to adorn. It's a beautiful gospel. Paul is calling us to make it even more beautiful by living it out. diamonds and lodestones. That is what we're called to be. May the Lord give us much grace to follow that call. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us rooted and grounded in your gospel. Help us to know how lovely it is, to know how powerful it is, how transformative it is. Lord, may we be grounded in that so that we might more consistently live it out, that our lives might reflect the beauty of the gospel. Lord, we know that ultimately it's your Son who has to turn sinners to you. It won't be us, but yet you do desire us to be your witnesses, to be your agents, and you do desire our lives to adorn your gospel. So, Lord, by your grace, make it so. Work in our lives to that end. Whether we are young or old, men or women, whatever our situation in life is, as we've heard from Paul in this chapter, may we take your words to heart and may we put into practice all that your scriptures say. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.